You may not recognize me with the coat and tie on, but it's really me. It's really me behind the coat and tie. And when I wear a coat and tie, it usually means something important is going to happen, you know, a wedding, a funeral, or an installation of a pastor. Actually, when I do installations at home, I usually wear jeans and a t-shirt. But today, special kind of installation as we plug Mark Howard and Cheryl Lynn in here at West Valley to serve you in the ministry. It's an honor for me to take part in this commission together with my brothers and friends from the Eastern Pennsylvania Presbytery. And it's an honor for me to be given the privilege of sharing something from the Word of God with you this morning. And so on this occasion, as we think about pastors, I thought it would be appropriate for me to choose a very short passage from the Bible that talks about pastoral ministry from the standpoint of every pastor's duty. That's the title of my sermon today, and what I'm going to share with you today will not only help you understand something about the every pastor's duty, but by implication, every person's duty, every Christian's duty. That's what we're going to talk about today. But if you've done any traveling, as I have, then perhaps you've seen these in the airport. These are duty-free shops. And of course, duty-free shops are places that you go when you travel to purchase items without paying the heavy taxes or duty. And so it reminds us that often when we think of duty, we think of taxes, we think of something that's undesirable. Every pastor's duty then perhaps suggests to you something undesirable. These stores make us think that there's a secret part of each one of us that would love to live life duty-free. That is, there's a part of our nature as human beings that would love to have a life without any responsibility, without any obligations, without any duties, right? That's our secret wish. I think that's called death, by the way. But I think we secretly wish that somehow there was a season of life where we had no duties and responsibilities. But in fact, in the gospel, we are learning that God has given us duties and responsibilities and obligations, which are not at all a drudgery, but which are, in fact, good. They are good for us in the gospel. And so today we want to talk about one particular duty that God has given to pastors, and then by implication, he's given it to every member of the church. Now, as we think about the duties of a pastor, I was reminded of a number of perspectives I learned on this topic in my travels. A couple weeks ago, for example, I was in Harare, Zimbabwe, preaching at Calvary Church in a township called Dumbashava. I was with my friend Peter Nsitsi Kanetsa. Peter's the pastor and church planter of that congregation. And Peter is not only a pastor and church planter, he is a church planting movement leader. He is raising up men to plant churches throughout Zimbabwe, Mozambique, and Malawi. So he is a church planting movement leader. And Peter's story is that he was an orphan who was cast aside by his parents. And after several attempts to take his own life, he was rescued by a pastor. And it was through that pastor's influence that he not only came to know Jesus in a saving way, but he also began to pursue gospel ministry. And one of the things that Peter did, because he was an orphan, even before he met and married his wife Tsitsi, is he began to adopt children. Zimbabwe is a nation of orphans. And Peter, being an orphan himself who experienced rescue, began to adopt children and raise them in his own home as their father. And then Tsitsi, his wife, later joined him in that ministry of bringing orphans into their home. So part of Peter's equipping ministry for these other ministers and church planters is he teaches them that one of the duties and obligations of a pastor in Zimbabwe is to adopt as many children as you possibly can, to fill your house with children. So in Zimbabwe, in that context, it's every pastor's duty to adopt children. About this time last year, I was in China. And I was there as a part of a commission from the Philadelphia Presbytery, much like we are here today, to examine and ordain men to be pastors and elders in Chinese house churches. And so we met in Hong Kong with a number of pastors who came out of China from the city of Shenzhen, the southernmost city of China, and they were there to be examined and, if qualified, ordained as pastors and teachers. Just prior to our arrival, one of the churches in Shenzhen had been surrounded by armed police. They shut down the worship service. They detained and interrogated the pastor and warned the owner of the building never to allow the congregation to use the building again. And so fresh out of that experience, this one particular pastor was being examined and asked questions about his understanding of the theology, the Bible, and the responsibilities of pastoral ministry. And when we asked him to list for us some of the duties of a pastor, he listed some of the most typical ones, preaching and teaching and shepherding and discipling. But at the end of the list, he said, "And it is also my duty on occasion to be arrested for the sake of Jesus." Duty of every pastor. A number of years ago, I heard Phil Ryken preach a sermon. Phil Ryken, who was then the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church and now the president of Wheaton College, he preached a sermon called Calvin the Church Planner, referring to John Calvin, which if you know John Calvin, you probably think of him as a great theologian, and he was. But Dr. Ryken on that occasion was also teaching us and reminding us that, among other things, John Calvin was a church planting movement leader who established a base of operations in Geneva. And we were told that one of the prerequisite and absolute requirements for pastoral ministry in Calvin's day, that is, for any man who wished to be a church planter in the south of France under Calvin's leadership, it was his duty to have a willingness to die. It was a dangerous job in that particular time and place. Unless we think that that is irrelevant in our day, 3 weeks ago I was in Nairobi, Kenya, and I met a pastor from the city of Garissa. Garissa is a city just across the border in Kenya from Somalia. And perhaps you remember the news earlier this year when armed terrorists from Somalia crossed the border and murdered college students in Garissa just for being Christians. And this pastor was telling me that he had heard that there was a bounty on his head as a Christian pastor, that if he would be murdered by one of these Somali terrorists, they would be paid a bounty of $250. So the duties of a pastor can differ widely based on your context and point of history. Mark, maybe I should give you a choice. Adopt as many children as you possibly can fit in your house. Be willing to be arrested simply for leading a worship service here. Or would you prefer to risk your very life for being a follower of Jesus and a church planter? Every pastor's duty. But actually today, as we find in Scripture, there is a duty of every pastor that's not embedded in a particular time and place and context, but rather it is embedded in the Word of God. It is a timeless duty and a responsibility of pastors throughout the ages and around the world. And we find it in one verse from 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5. And I'm really only going to pick one phrase here, but I'll read the whole verse. "As for you, Timothy, always be so sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." So we want to zoom in on that one phrase, do the work of an evangelist. There may be many duties, and responsibilities of pastoral ministry, but this is one of them. It is often one that is overlooked or forgotten and neglected. So Paul, in his notes to Timothy, as a mentor to mentee, as a coach to a church planter, reminds Timothy that it is every pastor's duty to do the work of an evangelist. We need to kind of bore down a little bit and figure out what exactly did Paul mean by that, and what duty and obligation then does that place on the pastor and the people of the church. So here's the main idea that I want to press in today, that every pastor must work very hard to announce the good news of Jesus as a role model for members and in fulfillment of his ministry. I want to approach this by breaking it down into three particular commands that arise from this simple phrase, do the work of an evangelist. Because it is a command, I believe that my points today should end with exclamation points. And so let me begin by saying that the duty of a pastor is first to do it. That's what Paul says. Do it. That's the main verb in this phrase. And immediately it might remind us of the slogan of Nike, where they say, just do it. And the sports apparel and running shoe company uses this slogan, just do it, as an appeal to people who actually want to do it. They want to be in shape. They want to exercise. They want to experience the benefits of physical activity. So Nike does them a favor by putting an exclamation point after their motto by saying, just do it. And I believe the Apostle Paul had a similar tone of voice and intent in mind when he says to young Timothy that among the duties of every pastor is to do this. The word do suggests duty, obligation, responsibility. I usually don't like to give grammar lessons in my sermons, but in this case, a little bit of grammar might be helpful to understand what Paul means. Because when Paul uses the word do, he uses a present, active imperative. As we break that down a little bit further, we think of what it means as an imperative. Paul says, do it. An imperative is a command. An imperative impresses upon us duty and obligation. An imperative suggests that what is coming is not optional. It is not like an elective that you take in college or not. But rather, what is coming to us and pastors and people in the church is not something we choose, but rather something that comes to us by way of command. It's an imperative. And secondly, it's an active imperative. There are different kinds of imperatives in the Bible and in grammar, and some imperatives are passive imperatives. We have one in the verse where Paul says, always be sober. There's no action involved in that. That's a state of mind. It's an attitude of your heart. Be sober-minded. But in this particular case, the imperative do is an active imperative. It suggests activity. It suggests that you must get up out of your chair, push away from the desk, move out of your office and into the community. There is activity involved in fulfilling this responsibility. So it's an active imperative, but then it's also a present active imperative. And the present tense here suggests that the action Paul is placing upon pastors and people is not just something you do once and you're done with it. There are some religious organizations that require their members to go through a season of missionary activity. And once they fulfill their obligation in missions, then they are done. But Paul is suggesting here that the activity that is the duty of every pastor is not something that he or we can do once and be done with it, or do for a season of time and we check the box, but rather he is suggesting that this is a responsibility with ongoing and continuous obligation. That we do it and we keep on doing it until it becomes a way and pattern of life, a characteristic of our ministry. In fact, Paul suggests that if we don't do it, then in some sense our ministry will be unfinished or unfulfilled. He says, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. That without this particular duty, there'll be something about our lives and ministry that will be missing. There'll be a certain dynamic of life and ministry that will be missing. We'll not be living our lives on the front line of Jesus' mission to the world, but rather settled back into a place of comfort where we don't experience the vibrant life and help of the Holy Spirit. So the first thing we see here is this command to do it. And then secondly, Paul says, work it. Work it. And the word work here in the Bible is actually the word ergos, from which we get ergonomics. Now, before the invention and popularity of the personal computer, most of us had no idea what ergonomics was. Perhaps some of you still don't. But since we now spend a great deal of our lives sitting at a desk, in a chair, hunched over a computer, monitor, and keyboard, we've become more and more aware of the importance of ergonomics. And ergonomics is the study of the efficiency of work. In other words, it's not the study of work itself, although work is central to it. But rather, ergonomics is the study of the efficiency of work. That is, how we can do work in the most productive, efficient, and fruitful way. And that is what is suggested here. When Paul says to us, do it and work it, he is not focusing on the work itself, but rather the work as it would be efficient and produce an outcome or an effect. In other words, the work that Paul is putting before the pastor is not the focus of his concern, but rather it's what that work will produce. Paul is interested in ergonomics, the efficiency and effectiveness of the work. Now, to say that evangelism is work is to suggest that most of us find it hard. Church growth experts and spiritual gift students have said that fewer than 1 in 10 members of any local church have gifts in evangelism. That means 9 out of 10 of us have no natural or spiritual endowment to do evangelism of any kind. For those who are gifted in evangelism, they do it naturally, they do it all the time, they're constantly engaging people in spiritual conversations, which lead to talking about their faith in Jesus. And those who are spiritually gifted in evangelism also often look at the rest of us, normal people, as though there's something wrong with us. You know, why is this so hard for you? Why is this so difficult for you? But Paul must have anticipated that because he says to Timothy, do the work. As though it would be hard for Timothy. He may not be specially gifted in this. It wouldn't come naturally for him. But rather, he would have to make an effort. This word work suggests intentionality. It suggests that this is something that has to be put in our schedule, that there has to be committed blocks of time There has to be a particular determination and an effort put in this direction, but not for the work itself, but rather for the effect or the fruit that this work would potentially produce. So Paul says, do it. And then Paul says, work it. And then thirdly, we come to the core of the matter where Paul essentially says, announce it. And this third point is rooted in the word evangelist. Paul says, do the work of an evangelist. Now, there's probably some people here today for whom this word is completely new, that you have no idea what the word evangelist means. And that actually might be a good thing, because for most of the rest of us, our understanding of what it means to be an evangelist has been greatly distorted by certain stereotypes that are unhelpful and actually in some cases destructive. So if you don't know what the word evangelist means, then you might be in a good place to start. And if you do know what the word evangelist, or if you think you know what the word evangelist means, then we might need to undo before we redo your view of that. Because as we think about what an evangelist is, for many of us, certain stereotypes pop into our head. I think if I even did like a word association quiz here and I said, evangelist, you would say, Billy Graham, there you go, boom, and the rest of you are thinking it, right? Billy Graham, evangelist, Billy Graham, do the work of an evangelist, do the work of Billy Graham. Now, Billy Graham was perhaps the most popular and prolific public evangelist the world has ever known. I've been told that Billy Graham has spoken to more people publicly than any other human being in history. And some of you are old enough to remember Billy Graham Crusades, where people packed into sports stadiums and other entertainment venues in large numbers to hear Billy preach and to end each sermon with an altar call where he called people forward to commit their lives to Jesus, telling them, if you've come by bus, they'll wait. Remember that. And so when we think of an evangelist, we think of Billy Graham. And if you think, well, if that's what I need to do and be, that's not going to happen. Because none of us, or hardly any of us, ever envision ourselves standing in front of a huge stadium of people, calling them to give their lives to Jesus. But we should not confuse the methodology of Billy Graham with the message and the meaning of what it means to be an evangelist. But that's one of the stereotypes we wrestle with. Another stereotype that we wrestle with when we hear the word evangelist are televangelists. You know, the television evangelists. Those are the people that you occasionally see as you change the channels on your television, moving from Bachelor to Survivor. And if you pause long enough, then you may find one of these television preachers often yelling at you through the television screen. I know there are televangelists who are quite sincere and often well-intended in their ministry, but there are way too many of these television evangelists who end their sermons by asking you to give them money or buy their latest book and promising that if you do so, you will receive wealth or health from God. Again, that just simply perpetuates a stereotype of what it means to be evangelist that is not helpful to any of us. The third stereotype I think of are those who often wander the streets of our neighborhoods, sometimes wearing coats and ties, knocking on our door on a Saturday morning, interrupting our coffee and newspaper. And again, they may be sincere and well-intended, and you can add to that the people on the street corner in the city who are shouting at you, sounding very angry. But as you think about these people as evangelists, you think, well, I could never do that. I would never do that. If that's what the Apostle Paul is requiring pastors and ordinary people like us to do, then that's not going to happen. But I have good news for you. That's not what Paul meant when he told Timothy and us to do the work of an evangelist. For the word evangelist literally means the teller of good news. So if I simply said to you, would you be willing to be a teller of good news? Will you sign up for that? To be a good news reporter? No bad news, just only good news. I think most of us, yeah, I can do that. I can do that. I can tell good news. I love to tell news, good news. I would love to be able to do that as a way of life and for a living, right? That's essentially what Paul is saying. The word evangelist so literally means someone who reports or announces or tells good news. And it's rooted in an ancient occupation of those who were employed by royal courts, kings and queens, to deliver news to the people in their community. I mean, this was before we got news through the television, before we got news in the print media, before Al Gore had invented the internet and we could go find the news wherever we want. Before people had access to news like that, we were dependent on people going from place to place and publicly announcing, sometimes shouting, the news. And so an evangelist was somebody who was sent by the king to announce the birth of a royal heir, to announce the relief of taxes, to announce victory in war. An evangelist is somebody who announced good news. And in a contemporary setting, we might say that an evangelist is the doctor who comes out of the operating room and announces that your loved one is fine and they're going to be okay. Or an evangelist is your son and daughter-in-law who call you and announce to you you're going to have another grandchild. Or maybe the flight attendant who, upon landing at your destination, comes on the loudspeaker and announces, "Welcome to Cancun International Airport." That's good news, right? And so, literally, that's what an evangelist is. Somebody who announces, reports, or tells good news. But in this particular case, it is announcing, reporting, and telling the good news of Jesus. That God has made it every pastor's duty, and by implication, every person's duty, to be an announcer, a teller, a reporter of the good news of Jesus. Our good news is that God has become a man. Our good news is that the King has come, and his name is Jesus. Our good news is that the King has come, and he is bringing the kingdom with him, and his kingdom is one of grace, forgiveness, love, hope, and life. And it is every pastor's duty to announce that good news on Sunday, Monday through Friday, and Saturday too. To announce the good news of Jesus. There's an old movie called Bed of Roses. It wasn't a very good movie. Christian Slater was in it. But it had an interesting subplot. So Christian Slater plays the role of this young guy who had made a small fortune in a Wall Street-like business. But being tired of the rat race, he cashes out, goes to a small town, opens a flower shop where he becomes successful in that new work. And even though he's the flower shop owner, and he employed many other people, he would still on occasion deliver the flowers himself because, as he said, "I like to see people's faces when they receive the flowers." Jesus Christ cashed out of heaven, came to earth, paid the price, open the store, and he gives you and me the privilege of delivering the flowers. We have the honor of announcing the good news of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that is a duty that should delight us. So we do it, we work it, and we announce. But as we bring this together, we should be reminded that Jesus never commands us to do something without giving us the inspiration and the power to do it. Did you get that? Jesus never commands us to do something without giving us the inspiration and power to do it. Jesus doesn't load us up with duties and obligations. He doesn't burden us with a new level and layer of law. But he always provides the power and inspiration for us to do anything he calls upon us to do. And the same is true here, that as Jesus gives pastors this duty of doing the work of evangelism, and as he gives this duty to each person and believer in the church, he also has provided within himself the very inspiration and power for us to do it. Because think about it. Jesus did it. Jesus left the comforts of heaven at the right hand of God and took upon himself the duties and obligations of our Savior. He willingly, freely burdened himself to do it. And Jesus also worked it. Jesus came to do certain work. And when we speak about the work of Jesus, we're speaking about how he worked to keep the commands of the Father perfectly, how he fully obeyed the law of God, how he was obedient to the Father's will in ways that you and I never have been or could be. And the work of Jesus was to go to the cross, to suffer and die in our place, to take our sins upon himself, and to offer himself as a sacrifice in our place. This is called the work of Jesus. And as Jesus did this work, his focus wasn't on the work itself. He was interested in ergonomics. He had the end in view. He was thinking about how would this work of suffering, of dying, of humiliation bring about the purpose and the outcome and the mission the Father has given to me. And so the Bible tells us, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising its shame, and now he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus was outcome-oriented in the work. And now Jesus has become the first to announce it. He rises from the dead, and he announces life and hope and freedom and forgiveness and healing to all who will follow and believe in him. Jesus did it. Jesus worked it. Jesus announced it, making every pastor's duty and every believer's duty a delight. Let us pray.